Knowing God, loving God and His Son ought to be the main concern for everyone who names the name of Christ. In fact, when Paul ends, you won't get this verse on the screen, I add and change some of this a little bit. When Paul ends his very strong letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians, and there's a lot of tough stuff he's dealing with in the book, a lot of difficult theological and behavior issues the church was involved in. Paul winds down the letter by saying this, and this is strong, and I have to remind myself he's writing to Christians when he says this. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, Paul says this. He says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. And then he says, our Lord come, Maranatha, our Lord Jesus, come back soon. That is strong to say to the church. He's not going to get invited back, and the offering probably won't be that great that Sunday when you talk like that to the church. I don't know. But for Paul, and for us, it ought to be all about God's glory, knowing and loving God. And that's a weighty topic to talk about in an entertainment age. So as we try to prepare for Easter celebration, because the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ changed everything forever, I want to look at the first section of the real Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is in the section of Scripture we often will call the Upper Room Discourse. Our Lord Jesus is giving some intimate final instructions to his disciples before he goes away, because there's going to be permanent changes. He's not coming back the same way in the same time. He's going to send the Spirit. There's a lot going on, and nobody likes changes. They didn't like changes. When Jesus first told his disciples he's leaving, they had panic attacks. He had to deal with them. And so in John 17, we have a very close-up, intimate look at what Jesus is praying before his disciples. Dr. Daryl Bach from Dallas, one of the brightest minds down there today, said this. I thought this was great. He says, like the end of Deuteronomy chapter 32 and 33, the farewell address that Jesus is giving, followed by an address to God, Jesus is appearing to be the new Moses. This is and the perfect Moses. Let me read these verses, and then we'll take a look at them. John 17, first five verses. This is Jesus praying, and he's praying before his 11 disciples, and he's praying for himself. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus is praying for himself. He'll go on in verses 6 through 19 to pray for just the 11 disciples. And in John 17, verse 20 through 26, he'll pray for all those who will come to faith through the disciples' ministry, and that includes you this morning. There's two imperatives or requests, really one in this section, and ultimately is that God be ultimately glorified. And by the way, I'll say this, if my goal is not about glorifying God, spiritually our life is off track. You understand that, right? If we're not about bringing glory to God, our life is off track. I do something, I try to do it when she's not looking, that drives my wife, I don't want to say crazy, but she's not happy about it. I usually have one or two cups of coffee a day. And she doesn't like me using these things because of microplastics. You know what microplastics are? I don't, but there's microplastics here. And so, I'll get a hot cup of coffee. I'll sip it. Some of you guys wolf it down. I don't. I just sip it all day, and it cools down. So where do I put it? Microwave, okay, which she doesn't like either because there's radiations and microplastics and all that, and she wants me to live healthy to be old, so which is cool. That's great. But anyhow, every now and then, mainly now, I'll spill coffee all over the microwave, and I will take the plate out. You know, you clean your own microwave. I'll take the plate out, and I'll put it in the dishwasher, okay? Run it, gets nice and clean, and I'll forget, and I'll go to put the coffee in the microwave and run it. It doesn't work. So I'll have to get that plate. You know what I'm doing. I have to get the plate out of the microwave and put it back in the microwave. You ever do that? What happens if you don't put it in the right track, the right way? You ever frustrated because you just try, and that little plastic ring with the wheels on there? Some of you guys don't even know what I'm talking about. You need to learn about this. You just turn that, and finally the wife comes along and does it right. If we're not about glorifying God, our life is like that plate out of the track. It's going to frustrate you. It's just not going to work right. And I'm trying to get away from the microwave. I'm trying to use real dishes, but it's a struggle. So I'm working on it, okay? Our purpose, young and old, wherever you are in life, ought to be about, should be about, bringing ultimate glory to God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're not doing that, we're out of track. We're out of zone. We're wasting our time. And repentance for a Christian, has to do with getting back on track to bringing glory to God. I may have mentioned this before, I don't know, but the first sermon series I ever heard from Dr. John MacArthur was while I was at college. It was my last year, my senior year at college. Remember that? 1977, we were having a missionary conference. We were in a different building, and they were bringing in this preacher we never heard of from California. We had heard a lot of preaching. We had to go to chapel every day. I worked at Bible conferences. I heard all kind of preaching all the time. And so who's this guy from California? Dr. MacArthur stood in the pulpit. First time we saw him, he opened his mouth and said, "We're going to talk about this week how to glorify God." It was just absolutely riveting. I hope you're praying for Dr. MacArthur. He's on kidney dialysis right now. He's not doing well, and we love to see him bounce back. But that was just a stellar experience from a man from the man of God. Listen to these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And again, Paul's frustrated with this church. But he writes, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you," verse 20, chapter 6, "were bought at a price. So, therefore, glorify God in your body." The church, believers, were getting involved in all kind of nonsense, sexual immorality, everything else. And Paul says, remember who you are. Remember who indwells in you. It's about glorifying God. Then later on, he'll say this. They were arguing about meat sacrificed to idols. You know that thing? People would sacrifice meat to idols, and then they take the meat and they sell it downtown. And you're going downtown and you're thinking, hey, the meat is at a great price. We can get this stuff sacrificed to idols and false gods at a great price. So we're going to take this home and eat it, get a good price. And some people were offended at that. They were really stumbled over that. And Paul had a whole discussion about meat. And he concludes it by this stellar verse in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. This could be our life verse. He says, "So whether you eat or whether you drink," and here it is, "or whatsoever you do," do what? Let's hear it a little louder. Do what? All, everything to the glory of God. Is that all inclusive? That's all inclusive. That's all inclusive. I want you to observe as we go to John 17, our Lord's one desire, his chief concern. This is the Son of God. That God the Father might be glorified, magnified, pleased, even put on greater display in Christ and Jesus also in the Father, God glorified. And then our Lord will go on to talk about this a little bit more, okay? First, Roman numeral 1. I'm jumping ahead of my notes, all right? By the way, John 17 is holy ground. All right, this is holy ground. And I don't know how anyone can do justice to it. There's a lot of great books on this chapter. And I'll tell you, if you really want something rich and soul-stirring, you'll go back to the Puritans, because they would just marinate this verse and stay in it and meditate on it, and just it's wonderful. Roman numeral 1, John 17, 1. Let's give you the statement of the occasion again. The statement of the occasion. When is Jesus praying this? Perhaps right after the Last Supper was accomplished, before Jesus and the 11 went out to the Mount of Olives, Jesus says this. He lifts up his eyes to heaven and he says, "Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. Now's the time for the crucifixion, and then ultimately what would glorify the Father and the Son, the resurrection." The crucifixion, the resurrection. The time was right. All things would be fulfilled. The time was perfect, ordained, we believe, before the foundation of the world. Remember John chapter 2 when Jesus shows up at a wedding celebration? They're still arguing about what kind of wine was going on here. It's just absolutely amazing. When you argue about the grape juice and the wine, you miss the big picture. Remember, they showed up at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, and what did Mary say to Jesus? Mary comes up, she runs up to Jesus. She must have been something. What did she say to her son? What did she say to Jesus?
Do what you can do, because they don't have any wine.
Do something, right? Do something. It had been, never mind, I won't go off on what kind of wine it is. I have my opinions. But what did Jesus say? What did Jesus say when Mary wanted him to do something? And he wasn't being disrespectful. He loved his mom. He was going to obey the law. What did Jesus say when she wanted him to do a first-class miracle? He said, "My hour has not yet come." Remember that? It's not the time. And he would do something supernatural, you know that. But it wasn't time for him ultimately to be put on display. John 17, "The hour has come." Let me read you a couple verses from John chapter 12 where Jesus will explain this a little more. In John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20, it says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them." What's he say here? "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." He's talking about a cross and resurrection, all right? "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant also will be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." And then he says this, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice from heaven came saying, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The hour has come. Now is the time." The Father will put the Lord Jesus Christ on even greater display. I want to go to verse 2 and 3, where Jesus will reveal from the text three grace gifts given to him by the Father. Roman numeral 2 on your notes, John 17, verse 2. We want to talk about the precise definition of our Lord's work. Let's look at this a little bit. And as I said, there are three grace gifts delineated here, at least three. Verse 2, Jesus says to the Father, "Since you have given him," that's me, "authority over all flesh," and this is tricky here, "to give eternal life, not to everybody, but to those all whom you have given him." Three gifts here. Number one, grace gift number one delineated is authority over all flesh. This is another statement,
And this is beyond my explanation or understanding, really, of universal lordship. Universal lordship. By the way, is Jesus Lord? Huh? Has he always been Lord? Will he always be Lord? But there's something unique about the resurrection. There's even a greater degree, if that's possible, and humanly speaking, we can't understand that, okay? Jesus is Lord. He always will be Lord. But there's a deeper realization. There's more to come. Universal lordship, and we'll illustrate that in a moment. Second grace gift. The Father is giving a people belonging to Jesus, his own. His own, again, not universal salvation, not everybody. Okay, this is not, and I'm hearing that out there, you know, Christ died for everybody, so everybody's going to heaven. That's not true. That's not true. Christ did die for everybody, but they're not all going to heaven. And then he gives a third grace gift here. He gives eternal life for his own as a grace gift. So before Jesus would return to the Father, his work by way of the cross and resurrection was the impartation of life, a fulfillment of this commission. Let's look at the gift of universal authority for a moment. Go back to, if you have your Bible here, go back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel's given a great vision of this great prophetic passage in Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel does not have all the information we have today on this side of the cross. But in Daniel chapter 7, we read this. It says this in Daniel 7, beginning at verse 9. Daniel says, "As I looked..." And by the way, this is a majestic passage. This is good stuff. Daniel said, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." Who's that? Who's the Ancient of Days? It's God the Father, right? "His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. And Daniel said, I looked. Then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and I looked, and the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. And verse 12 said, as for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And then he says this, and here's the universal authority. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Who's this? This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We read a little bit about that in Hebrews chapter 1, the great Christological passage. Fast forward to the book of Acts. This is going to be preached all through the New Testament. Let me give you one or two illustrations here, the gift of universal authority. Acts chapter 10, I'm going to pick it up in verse 39. Peter's preaching, and he says, "And we are witnesses of all that Jesus did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him up on a third day and made him to appear not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead." Verse 43 says, "To him all peoples, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name." I want to stop there. Universal authority, universal judge, given salvation to all who trust him. Delegated, given by the Father, demonstrated at the resurrection, and one day this universal authority will be recognized by all. Now, I want to mention here before we leave verse 2. Yeah, I do want to mention this. Two seemingly contradictory
concepts. And I may get in trouble here a little bit, but that's okay, all right? All right? That's okay. According to John 17, verse 2, there's a human viewpoint and there's a divine viewpoint. We talked about the both and again approach from Pastor Gary Millar a couple weeks ago. But from the human viewpoint, there can be no question, and we learned about this in Sunday school a few weeks ago, that salvation in Christ is universally offered to all. Is it not? Whosoever will may what? May come, all right? John 3:16, we just heard that this morning. Give me John 3:16, okay, King James, all right? For God so, that whosoever should. All right. Okay. All right. Universal, right? Offered to everyone. That's why we give out tracts. That's why we support missionaries all over the world. Listen to this. 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's what Paul taught. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, 5, and 6. It says, speaking of God, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then here he gives the gospel. There's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for what? All, which is the testimony given at the proper time. I think this verse was, I think Pastor Gary used this one verse in Sunday school a couple weeks ago talking about this, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, speaking of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of what? The whole world. From a divine viewpoint, by the way, from a human point, anyone who hears may believe. Anyone can trust Christ. Anyone and everyone is welcome by the Lord Jesus. And I'll read that to you later, perhaps. Jesus said, all those who come to him, he will no wise cast out. Okay, universal gospel invitation. However, there's something else going on here. In John chapter 17, verse 2, there's a choice number of people that we have no idea. And some teachers believe that when the last person trusts Christ, the rapture will take place. Okay, God has a number in mind. Let me read, go back to... let me find this here. Acts chapter 13. Maybe this will clarify this a little bit. Acts chapter 13, verse 47 says this. Acts 13, 47. I know I'm giving a lot of verses this morning. It says, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, this is Paul's preaching, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Okay? Universal offer of the gospel. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord and his Savior as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That's the divine viewpoint. Well, both and again, our responsibility is to trust Christ. There's a human choice here. There's a human choice here. And as I alluded to this verse, I'll read this real quickly for you from John 6 and see if this ties together a little bit. John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says this, all right? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing, all that he has given me, but raise him up on the last day. And verse 40 is key. For this is the will of my Father. Here it is. That everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Universal offer of salvation. When it's all said and done, God has his own. God has his own, and they will come to Christ. And by the way, I need to say this. Gospel assurance. Gospel assurance, because a lot of folks struggling with gospel assurance. Gospel assurance comes from God's promises and not our performance. You get that? Comes from God's promises and not our performance. What happens if gospel assurance comes from our performance? What happens?
Lose.
One day is good, one day is bad, okay? No, it comes from God's promises, and God cannot lie. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, in Sunday school, I want to show you a recent explanation from Todd Friel. Anyone ever watch Todd Friel out there? He has a program called Wretched Radio, and he may rub you the wrong way sometime, but he has an amazing gift of discernment, and he's going to show how what's going on today a little bit when it comes to this gospel preaching. Roman numeral 3, let's stick with the text. John 17, verse 3. I'd like to stop here because this verse is ultra, ultra deep, ultra strong. In John 17, verse 3, we have a manifestation of eternal life. The manifestation of eternal life. I wanted to call it a description of eternal life, but I read several Bible teachers, and Dr. Ironside said, don't call it description, call it manifestation. So I said, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Dr. Ironside was a good man. This is a deep verse. Jim, let me give you three basic thoughts here. And when we talk about eternal life, we're not talking about length. We're talking about the quality that starts the moment you trust Christ. Let me read this to you. This ought to be underlined in everyone's Bible. This is eternal life. This is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. First bullet point, eternal life, we just read this, is defined as knowing God. Eternal life is, bottom line, defined as knowing God. Know here, the word he uses for know in this context kind of suggests a living personal contact, not just Bible facts. We're good with Bible facts and they're important, but it goes beyond the facts. It goes beyond to a personal intimate knowledge. In 1 Timothy, and this is rather in 2 Timothy, this is what kept Paul going. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day that which has been entrusted to me. I know God. It is experiential. It is expanding knowledge. Never completed. It includes knowing God, includes fellowship, trust, and faith. And I'm not going here this morning, but some believe that what Jesus is doing here is giving an extended exposition of Ezekiel chapter 47. Eternal life is defined as knowing God. It's the relationship of having close friends. I have the privilege of being part of the Board of Trustees of America's Keswick. And I think it's 31, 32 years, whatever it is. And I've worked with some of these men and women for years. We've been together a long time. And we don't spend a lot of time outside the meeting. Sometimes we call and text. We'll do that often. But when we get together, there's intimate knowledge of one another, intimate knowledge of how they work and how they think, and the fellowship is just amazing because of that close relationship. And we have that here as well. Eternal life is defined as knowing God. And by the way, one of the most popular books written in decades now has been a book called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. It's amazing. If you need a copy, we have a couple copies we can give you, all right? Bullet point number two. Eternal life is detailed, or how do we pursue this knowledge? Eternal life is detailed. How do we pursue this knowledge? A couple ideas here from John 17. If you're going to know God and pursue that, it assumes you have a high view of God. You have a high view of God. And that means the necessity of filling your thinking with a scriptural view of God. That's why we study the attributes of God. What is God like? What is God like? All right, we do that. Let me find a verse I just wrote down here. Boy, there's so many wonderful cross references. I'm trying to memorize these, but I don't trust my memory when I'm up here. You know what I mean? It works okay until you get before people. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Here's a good verse. You know this verse. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That means having a high view of God and pursuing him. There's too many Protestants out there, rather than dealing with the Word of God, or rather dealing with their preferences or their opinions. This means filling our minds with a high view of God. Knowing God requires obedience to the Word of God. You know this. We talk about this all the time. Knowing God requires obedience to the Word of God. Jesus said that. He said, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. 1 John, read from this chapter 4. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 says, by this we know that we have come to know him. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Filling our minds with a scriptural view of God, meditation there, obedience. I wrote down here, constantly correcting wrong attitudes and upgrading our prayer life. And we sure appreciate every Wednesday and at least once a month on the Sunday, Dr. Ann Gotti gets up here and he encourages us to just take our prayer life to a new level, keep praying for one another, keep expanding that. And then there's, just let me mention this one too under this section here. There's the longing Paul had, the longing the Apostle Paul had in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. This is what Paul says. This is Paul's heart. He says, that I may know him, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that I might know him. Then there's another bullet point here, third bullet point. If we're going to know God, I believe, list this one for you. I believe it means we need to be ever conscious of the devil's attack, right? Be ever conscious of the devil's attack. Do you believe the devil hates God? Do you? He does. Okay, he hates everything about it. And we're going to look at some of this next week in Sunday school a little bit. Todd Friel does a lot of it. There's been a lot of crazy ideas in evangelical circles about God. We sat down about a year or so ago and watched a movie called The Shack. It was absolutely ridiculous. It was absolutely ridiculous. If you didn't see that movie, don't see it. Okay. I think God in there appeared as some lady. It was just ridiculous. But Christians were buying that book like crazy, right? It was just absolutely amazing. They're all, oh, this is the greatest thing out there. We're going to show you some things by Todd Friel when he goes to all the fads of the last couple decades and say, how do we get caught up in all this nonsense? We just do. Satan loves it. Let me say this. Satan loves it when concepts of God are lowered, messed up, or just neglected. I'm not going to mention his name, but there's a well-known Christian comedian out there. He was going to come in the area. My Emily was going to get me a ticket to see them, and all of a sudden he fell off. He got into sin. He went for rehab, and he's back on the circuit, and people are paying him thousands and thousands of dollars to go see him. So I watched him the other day. I watched him. Total blasphemous as far as I'm concerned. And yet Christians are spending their money making them richer. You know why? Because they don't know God. They don't know God. Anybody serious about God would be highly offended by that kind of thing. One or two other things here. I don't want to beat this to death, but we're finding, and maybe you know some, we're finding people from Bible-teaching churches, evangelical churches, who are leaving, and they're joining Orthodox, Anglican, Roman Catholic congregations because they're tired of the noise. They're tired of the entertainment. They're tired of frivolity. And they want something a little more weighty. And they want something a little more serious. They're going in the wrong direction, obviously. But I can see what they're concerned about. Question is, what are you filling your mind with? What are you filling your mind with? Back to John 17. John 17, verse 4. Roman numeral 4. On your outline, our Lord Jesus Christ mentions the completion of the task. The completion of the task. In John 17, let me read it to you. Verse 4, Jesus said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. It is finished. It will be finished. I believe here he's speaking about his act of obedience where Jesus came, the sinless God-man. He fulfilled all righteousness. He kept all the law perfectly. Now he's prepared to go to the cross as a perfect sacrificial lamb. He completed the task. And now the time has come for the what we call the passive obedience, going to the cross, laying down his life for the sin of the world. And then coming full circle in John 17, verse 5, Roman numeral 5 on your notes. Again, to underscore it, we see the Lord's Jesus' ultimate concern. The ultimate concern. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. His ultimate concern here, facing the cross, would be that God would be glorified in the resurrection. And as we read this morning, ultimately continuing this process through the ascension. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, when did that happen? At the cross, right? He sat down, indicating the job had been completed at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's where the Lord Jesus Christ is right now. And what's he waiting for? What's Jesus waiting for? Waiting for the Father to give the final signal, time's right. In the meanwhile, he's praying for you. He's interceding. He's probably doing a lot that we're not aware of. He is ruling. He is reigning. And next time you watch all your news podcasts and reports and all that kind of stuff, I just read what's going on in Dover. Boy, they're having a battle up there with the board. Pray for the board of the people on the board of education up there. They're having a battle over there over all the nonsense. Remember, as you look at what's going on here, Trump's not the king of the world, okay? Jesus is the king of the world. We love President Trump. I love President Trump, but he's not in charge. He's not in charge. Jesus is ruling, and Jesus is reigning, and one day every knee will bow. Let's bow in prayer this morning. Let me ask you again, what are you filling your spiritual life with? What are you filling your heart with? I hope you're feeding on the Word of God and good music that honors and glorifies God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope you're pursuing God and getting ready to meet him. And as your heads are bowed, I want to read you something I've been thinking about all week and working on in Psalm 92. In Psalm 92, it says of righteous people connected to Christ, it says, they still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that God is upright. He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in him. That's a life. That's a life glorifying God. That's a life making the gospel known. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the emphasis. And Father, we just pray that we would be mindful of adjusting our lives, of repenting and changing things that need to become and conform with your will, so that we can pursue, even in our sinful lives, lives that glorify and bring you honor with the brief time we have on earth. Thank you for our church. Thank you for the people who know you and love you and are pursuing you. And may that tribe increase, Father. Thank you so much in Jesus' name. Amen.